Well, if you'll take your Bibles and open up to 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3. This will be the last Sunday until we get back, before we get back into the Gospel of Luke. We've been doing a couple one-offs and covering quite a bit of ground in each of those. We're going to do the same this morning. Hopefully you've got a notebook with you and you're able to take some good notes. But in light of the murder of Charlie Kirk and the events surrounding his death, there's been a startling reminder that we are living in a culture of death and violence. On the public scene, ever since the Floyd riots in 2020, there's been an increasing amount of violence in the news. There was the 2021 Oxford Township shooting in Michigan. There was the Uvalde, Texas shooting in 2022. In December of last year, there was a shooting at the Abundant Life Christian School in Madison, Wisconsin. And earlier this month, there was a shooting at Evergreen High School in Evergreen, Colorado. There were two attempts on the president's life last year. Last December, the CEO of United Healthcare, Brian Thompson, was gunned down outside of his hotel in New York. And in both the Thompson and the Kirk killings, there's been an unconscionable amount of public support. We see violent crime being committed and people just standing around filming it, right? A couple beaten in Cincinnati in July. Ukrainian girl stabbed on a train in Charlotte, North Carolina in August. Right? And those are just the recent things that came to mind. Then there's violence found in the private sector of our society. Abortion. Human trafficking. The whole transitioning movement. In 2024, there was over 1 million abortions recorded in the United States. That's over 1 million abortions too many. Right? And when you hear the arguments of some of those people who support it, right, they don't even care if the baby has been born, to eliminate it. And who knows the number of human trafficking victims or kids, right, who are encouraged to irreparably harm themselves by physically altering their genitalia to become something that they can never be. We are a culture of death and violence. And in some of these areas, right, we probably have a better record than most countries in this world. Right, the assassination of Charlie Kirk a week and a half ago and the ongoing celebration of it by some in the media and the social media world reminds me of just how bad we really are. We are a culture of death and violence, and that is nothing to be proud of. So I want to take the opportunity this morning just to help us think through this biblically. This isn't so much a message on Charlie Kirk and what we can learn from him, though there are many things we could learn from Charlie Kirk. This is more a message about God and the state of our culture and how to put it into the larger biblical framework of what God is doing. That's where we're going this morning. And I thought the place to begin would be 2 Timothy chapter 3. At the time that Paul was writing, he was coming to the end of his life. As tradition has it, he was writing from the Mamertine prison in Rome. It was a maximum security prison adjacent to the Forum and used for the worst of criminals. Imagine that for a moment. The Apostle Paul, a preacher of peace with God, right? and a lover of souls being considered a capital threat to the Roman Empire. How absurd. And yet, due to Nero's derangement, that is how it was pitched. And so in preparation to getting his head chopped off, Paul is writing to his disciple Timothy to pass the baton, as it were, to this faithful yet timid pastor. Timothy needed encouragement. Timothy needed some direction in life. He needed some direction in ministry without the Apostle Paul being around. The letter of 2 Timothy is just that. It was final instructions and encouragement for Timothy. And when you get to chapter 3, Paul doesn't hold back. Right? He tells him what to expect. Verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, but having denied its power. Keep away from such men as these." The last days is a phrase that refers to this present age. It began at the first coming of Christ, and it will be continued until He returns. Peter noted its arrival at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. The Apostle John said that we are in it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. In that period of time, Paul says, difficult times will come. He's talking about difficult times for Timothy. He's talking about difficult times for the church of God. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. It's going to be dangerous. There are going to be dangers both from inside the church and from outside the church, so you need to be ready. You need to be prepared. The word difficult is kalepos in the Greek. It means difficult, fierce, grievous, perilous, hard to deal with. And the word times there refers to eras, epic, seasons of life. He's talking about perilous times for the church. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says that this period of time will be characterized by apostasy. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. John says that this time will be marked by antichrists. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have appeared. Paul says that it's going to be characterized by a time of self-love, money love, pride, blasphemy, disobedience to parents, thanklessness, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderous, a lack of self-control, a lack of gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Does that not describe the age in which we live? Does that not describe our culture? Does that not describe what we see played out over and over again in the news? Just check your social media feed. It is all over the place. And the tragic murder of Charlie Kirk and the response to it is just one more horrific example of it. In verse 12, Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What the characteristics in verses 2 through 4 imply for the people of our culture is one thing, but for Christians it will be worse. For Christians, right, who live for Christ, right, who live to make a difference in this world, who are willing to confront the world with the gospel and stand for biblical truth, there will be persecution. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, right, they'll also persecute you. Right, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Peter said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. But to the degree to which you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Peter tells us not to be surprised by it. And yet, it is surprising, isn't it? It is shocking and sad. And when we see it taken to new levels, as in the assassination of someone like Charlie Kirk, and how some people respond to that, it does shock us. But the Apostle Paul warns us of that too, doesn't he? Verse 13. But evil men and imposters will what? Will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's how it's going to be until the Lord returns. Evil men will proceed from bad to worse. The times, season, epochs of this present evil age will increasingly go from bad to worse. Right? Until the Antichrist appears, right? The man of lawlessness who will take control of and deceive the whole world and rally them against God and his people, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13. Right? That's the end game of this present evil age. And then the Lord Jesus will appear. And he will put an end to it all. It's a sobering thing. But that is the direction our whole world is going. Praise God, the Lord Jesus has the last word on this. So how did we get here? How did we get to be a culture of violence? Well, from the human standpoint, it began at the fall. That's where mankind took a turn for the worst, and humanity has been spiraling downward ever since. So turn, if you will, back to Genesis, and we'll go to chapter 1. I'm going to move through some of these passages quickly. We're going to be making our way to Genesis 3 and beyond, and as we do, we're going to go through it, and I'm just going to in a cursory way, kind of point out some things as we go. But as we're making our way to Genesis 3, the place to begin is Genesis 1. Right? When God created the heavens and the earth and all things in them, he looked over it all and said, verse 31, it is very good. And God saw all that he had made, the light and the darkness, the waters and expanse, the land, the heavenly bodies, the fish and the birds, the animals and mankind. He looked over it all, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Right? He looked at it all and pronounced it good. At the end of each creation day, God pronounced it good. And so too, at the end of the week, he looks over it all and says, it's very good. It was perfect. It was just as God designed it. It was a reflection of his artistic glory. Mankind was made in his image and fully equipped to rule and populate the planet as God's co-regent. Mankind was lacking in nothing. But God gave him one prohibition, chapter 2, verse 17. From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. That was the one prohibition. And in the very next chapter, third chapter of the story, he did it. He ate from the tree that he wasn't supposed to eat from. And everything went downhill from there. And beloved, when it went down quickly. Look at this with me in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They disobeyed, right? And immediately, their eyes were opened, right? They knew what they had done, right? They knew that they were guilty. They were exposed, right? Their consciences shone on them like a spotlight out of heaven. And in order to deal with their guilt and shame, they covered themselves with fig leaves, but it was to no avail. Verse 8. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh in the midst of the trees of the garden. And Yahweh called out to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate. And Yahweh said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Notice that. They hid from God, verse 8. They were afraid of God, verse 10. Right? Fellowship with God was broken. God finished creation and said, it is very good. And just a little bit down the road, they're hiding from God. They're afraid of God. Right? Their fellowship with God is broken. Right? And the guilt and shame of it all was all too apparent, verse 10. I was naked, I knew. Right? And they were estranged from each other too, right? Adam blamed Eve, verse 12, and Eve blamed the serpent, verse 13. And you know the rest of the story. God cursed the serpent and promised a deliverer, verse 14 and 15. God inflicted the woman with pain in childbirth and the dominion of her husband, verse 16. God cursed the ground to make it difficult for man to work, the result of which, right, would ultimately bring him back to the dust from which he was created, verse 17 through 19. In the place of Adam's immediate death, God substituted an animal to be a temporary provision for him, verse 21. And then God drove them out of the Garden of Eden. that one monumental event plunged the whole human race into a fallen state. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam's sin plunged the whole human race into sin and death. Right? He was our representative head. Right? His sin was imputed to us. And now we, made in his corrupt likeness, follow his rebellious lead. Right? The sin that entered the world there was original sin, i.e. the sin nature. And from that nature comes all the ugly, godless expressions of it. Listen to how the Westminster Confession describes the results of the fall. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. They, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, thereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do precede all actual transgressions. That's what Paul's talking about. Through Adam came the sin nature, and it was passed down to all of the rest of us, right? And from it proceed all the ugly stuff that we do. And what is the very first sin recorded after this? Okay, second sin recorded. Cain killed Abel. Right? The first sin was Cain not bringing the sacrifice that God told him to bring. Right? That's the implication from chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Right? Cain knew what was acceptable to God and decided not to do it. And so taking it out on Abel, Cain rose up and killed him. End of verse 8. Chapter 4. The very next chapter after the fall records the murder of the first siblings, i.e. violence. And by the time you get to the end of the chapter, chapter 4, right, a chapter which describes the descendants of Cain, you come to Lamech, who perverted the sanctity of marriage with two wives and killed a boy for wounding him. Now watch this. There's progression here. Right? Cain went out from the presence of God, verse 16. Right? He wandered through life without God. That's what that is designed to show us. Right? His line of descent is to be understood within that framework. Right? It's a line devoid of God. Right? The cities, verse 17. The unions, verse 19. The culture, verses 20 through 22, are all developed without God in view. And when it comes to the last person mentioned in the line of Cain's descent, it says, verse 23 and 24, and Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give ear to my word, for I have killed a man for striking me and a boy for wounding me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Beloved, understand here that Lamech is not confessing his sin here. He is boasting in it. He is boasting in it. In fact, the Hebrew text even sets this apart as poetic. This is a way to emphasize how it's being said. It's a song. He was boasting about what he had done, right? He killed a man who hurt him. Instead of an eye for an eye, it was death for a scratch. Instead of letting God be the judge and avenge him for what the boy had done, Lamech said, I'll take care of it myself. This is vengeance with an exclamation mark. And he is bragging about it. There's a downward spiral to sin. Now, in contrast to the line of Cain, we have the godly line of Seth detailed in chapter 4, verse 25, all the way through chapter 5. And it's through Seth that through Seth's line that Noah comes into the picture. And Noah is important because God is about to wipe out all the people of the earth and start over with him and his family. Look how it's described in chapter 6, verse 1. And it happened when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good in appearance. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then Yahweh said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he indeed is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then Yahweh saw that evil, that the evil of men was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. Okay, two main views on the meaning of sons of God. You can take them as godly men in the line of Seth who intermarried with the godless women of Cain's line. Or you can take them as fallen angelic beings who possessed men in order to produce an offspring of men whom they possessed as well. And this offspring became a superhuman tyrannical force upon the earth. The prevailing view right now is the first, that they are the sons of Seth, but in my opinion, the sons of God is a reference to angelic beings, so I take the second view. However you take that, please know that the result is the same. It resulted in God's judgment upon the whole earth, right? He planned to wipe out the whole human race, verse 7. And notice why, verse 5. Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is a statement on our depravity. That is a statement on the progression of our sin nature. Right? Original sin. We have been corrupted at the very depth of our being, our heart. Right, the command center of our being is evil continually, he says, right? And it taints all our thoughts and all our actions and all our motivations. And as we've said before, the same was true after of man after the flood, chapter 8, verse 21. Right, the flood didn't change anything about the nature of mankind. It just made it so his life on earth was a whole lot shorter. Because of man's wickedness, God was going to destroy every living creature on the face of the earth except those on the ark. Right? So Noah, his family, and the animals that he took with him. Notice how they are described, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their ways upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Man is his inherent wickedness filled the earth with violence. He says it twice. That's where the sin nature eventually leads. That which was very good in its beginning now became very bad. the earth was filled with violence. And when Noah came out of the ark, and God reestablished the original mandate with him, what did God do? He established the death penalty.
Chapter 9.
Why would God do that? Because mankind is so inherently wicked that given the right set of circumstances, he will kill to get what he wants. Beloved, we kill for convenience in our country. Right? 1 million babies last year. God was putting a check on that with the death penalty. Verse 6 of chapter 9, whoever sheds man blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. That is the institution of the death penalty. God created it as a punishment for taking the life of another human being. Again, the sinfulness of mankind is such that given the right circumstances, it results in violence in the worst kind. Right? Taking the life of another person. Right? And the history of our world bears this out over and over and over again, even to the news of the last week and a half. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is giving us a commentary on the righteous judgment of God. In chapter 1, he indicts the Gentiles. In chapter 2, he indicts the Jews. And then in chapter 3, he gives us God's perspective on the whole human race together. Notice what he says about the Gentiles here. This is a commentary on the Cainites of this world. If I can put it that way, right? The people without God and without God's revelation. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, both His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They made gods for themselves. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire towards one another, males with males, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Beloved, there is a present form of God's wrath, verse 18. Because men have rejected the knowledge of God, knowledge that is clearly presented in creation, God gave them over. He says it three times, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. That is a judicial sentence of abandonment, removal of restraints. He abandoned them to sexual impurity. He abandoned them to degrading passions expressed in homosexuality, and he abandoned them to a depraved mind, right? A mind that no longer figures God into the equation and therefore does those things that God does not approve of. Things which he describes as being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife. Right? Haters of God, disobedient, right? Violent. Right? You read those things. That is our culture in a nutshell. Tell me which of those things does not apply to our culture. We have been abandoned by God to this. And in fact, we boast about it and celebrate it. That's how God-forsaken we are as a culture. Turning to Romans chapter 3, we're given God's assessment as he peruses the human race historically, both Gentiles and Jews. Chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Notice the violence, verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. He's talking about violence. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their words kill. That's God's assessment of the whole human race. And Jesus made it an issue of the heart. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the courts. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Right? And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. James says, what is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war with your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain because you fight and quarrel. The problem is the heart. We are born with murderous hearts. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, slanderers, Jesus said. It comes with the sin nature inherited by Adam, from Adam. And given the right circumstances, it comes out in the ugliest of ways as we see around us. Obviously, God has graciously put restraints in place to govern sin's expression. Government, right, with its power of the sword. A society with Judeo-Christian roots, right? The church, the conscience, the family. But with the influence of those, of each of those things eroding in our society, sin is just going to spiral to greater depths of depravity. Read through the book of Judges this week. Note the progression of sin from the beginning of the book to the end. Right, the duty of Israel in the beginning of the book was to dispossess the people of Canaan. They were God's instrument of judgment upon the wicked people of Canaan. And if they didn't dispossess them, which they did not, then they would be corrupted by the people and become like the people. And that's just how the book ends. The theme of the book is, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did right in his own eyes. The book says it twice, chapter 16, end of chapter 21. When you abandon the authority of God, Right? All you are left with is personal authority where, in the end, might makes right. And sin becomes unrestrained. And what do you see in the book? We see the people of God progressively getting worse. The people are corrupt. The judges are nothing to write home about. And by the end of the book, both the people and the priests are committing some of the most unimaginable kinds of violence. When you erode the influence of the divinely appointed structures of authority in society, sin runs rampant. And one of the primary ways in which it manifests itself is violence. We are seeing that in our culture today. In fact, people are celebrating it and boasting about it. And Paul says, it's just going to get worse as the present age comes to an end. And it will be particularly worse for Christians. I got a book on my desk at home. It's called The Air We Breathe by Glenn Scrivener. I picked it up at a shepherd's conference a couple years ago. It's really an apologetic. It examines the prevailing values of Western culture, values that our culture champions like freedom, equality, compassion, consent, education, progress. Right? And it rightly asserts that if it weren't for Christianity, none of those things would be. Right? One has only to look at non-Western cultures, right? The non-Western world to see this. Asia, Africa, Eastern Europe, Russia, the Middle East, right? To see that things like freedom, equality, progress, compassion scarcely exist. Before Christianity came into the Western world, there was Rome, and the Roman Empire was characterized by anything but freedom. And compassion, and equality, and consent, and progress. But the Roman world in the first century was a cruel place to live. 10 to 20% of the total population were slaves. Right? Rome was notorious for human trafficking in the worst possible ways. But Christianity changed all that. Within 300 years, Christianity transformed the Roman world and became the state-sanctioned religion of the empire under Constantine. And in the Western world, Christianity has prevailed as the dominant influence of society. But as we celebrate the 250th year of our country, right, a country founded upon Judeo-Christian values which were written in the founding documents of the country, all of that is changing. Right? We are quickly becoming a post-Christian nation. Right? And as we do, we adopt all the lawlessness that comes with it. Just look at Europe. Look at England. Right? That's where we're headed. You can't even speak the Bible in public discourse without fear of going to jail, right? You can't even say something like homosexuality or transgenderism is wrong without fear of the government hounding you. What did Charlie Kirk stand for? Well, first and foremost, he stood for Christ and biblical truth. Right? As far as our country is concerned, he loved our country and the principles upon which it was founded. He stood for freedom. Right, he promoted the family, right, and family values. He respected life. Right, and he loved things, those things enough to talk about them and have a healthy debate over them, respecting, of course, the right of others to disagree. And he was killed for it. The people in the media celebrate it. That's pretty sick. And it reflects the moral decline of our culture. Now, we might have a stay in that decline while Trump is in power. But, beloved, it will proceed from bad to worse. Because that's what the Word of God says. And the murder of Charlie Kirk is just a startling reminder of that. Well, that's all kind of a downer, isn't it? Didn't expect to come here this morning and hear that, did you? But it's true. And as we move away from Christianity as a culture, you're going to see the moral deterioration of our country come with a vengeance. And at the end of the day, it's going to come after us who identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not the end of the story. In fact, that is not the whole picture of the story. It is true in and of itself, but there's more to the story than that, and I want to take a minute and talk about that. And then we'll talk about the end of the story. When we talk about the whole picture, we're really getting at the age-old problem of the problem of evil. How can we justify an all-powerful, all-good, all-wise, and all-sovereign God with the existence of evil? Right, how do we do that without making God either the author of sin and evil or letting mankind somehow off the hook for what he does? Prophet Habakkuk struggled with that problem. He saw his people in sin and God not doing anything about it, so he asked the Lord about it. And the Lord told him that he was about to do something about it. And that created a bigger problem for Habakkuk because God was about to use the godless Chaldeans to judge his people, and the Chaldeans were worse sinners than they were. And Habakkuk couldn't make sense of that. How can holy God, whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil, how can holy God use an unholy vessel like the Chaldeans to judge his people? That was too much for him. But that's just what God did. And in fact, God held the Chaldeans fully responsible for the atrocities they committed against Israel. How do we make sense of that? God using sin and sinful men to do his bidding, and yet holding men fully responsible for their actions. At the end of the day, Habakkuk just had to submit to the revelation of God and trust God to make it right in the end. That God is all-powerful and all-good and sovereign over all things is absolutely true and attested to in the Bible. Our scripture reading, Isaiah 46, turn there. Isaiah 46. Again, that God is all-powerful and all-good is the theme of the first part of the chapter. Right? He delivers his people and nothing can thwart him. But then he says this in verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Beloved, those verses are a definitive statement on the sovereignty of God. Just noting the details there of verse 10, it begins with the participle, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done. That is a description. This is a description of God here. It links back to the me at the end of verse 9. It sets him apart from other so-called gods, verse 5, like Nabo and Bel, verse 1. God declares things before they come to pass. In fact, he writes them down in a book. Things, get this, that his eternal counsel has determined. And those things will be established. They will be accomplished. Nothing can thwart those things from coming to fruition. Beloved, God is the ultimate cause of all things. Right? Nothing exists outside of his will, right? That's what it means to be sovereign. He has ordained all things by the counsel of his will. Yes, even sin. But the scriptures never make him the chargeable cause of it. No, the chargeable cause of sin belongs to those who commit it. MacArthur and Mayhew have a great word on this in biblical doctrine. Wayne Grudem also has a helpful discussion of this in his systematic. MacArthur notes this: Scripture distinguishes between one, the ultimate cause of an action, and two, the proximate and efficient causes of an action, indicating that only the proximate and efficient causes are blameworthy for an evil action. While God ordains the evil choices of free moral agents, He does not coerce them. Rather, they act according to their own freedom and inclination, because God is never the efficient cause of evil, and because He always ordains evil for good, He incurs no guilt. Consider two well-known examples of this. Grudem provides a handful of others. We'll just look at two. First, consider the story of Joseph and his brothers. Turn to Genesis 37. Genesis 37, verses 4 and 5, they hated him. Verse 11, they were jealous of him. Verse 18, they wanted to kill him. But, verse 21, Reuben stepped in to deliver him from death. So they threw him in a pit, verse 22. And then sold him into slavery, verse 28. And you know the story. He's taken down to Egypt. He's sold to Potiphar. Right? He's thrown into jail. Eventually, he gets out and becomes the prime minister of Egypt, where he delivers God's people and the Egyptians from certain destruction. Right? And when it came to the end of his life, he looked back and said this. Turn to chapter 45. Note verse 5. Confronting his brothers years later, he said, "So now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still five to go." Verse 7, "So God sent me before you to establish you for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive for a great remnant of survivors. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has set me as father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Right? They were the ones that sold him. But God was the one who sent him. Speaking to his brothers about it again, chapter 50, verse 20, he said, "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to do what has happened on this day to keep many people alive." They meant it for evil. Right? They committed the evil, but God sovereignly intended it for good. He sovereignly decreed it and used it for His good. Which is to say that God was the ultimate cause. Planned this out beforehand. And his brothers were the efficient causes incurring all the guilt. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Another example of this, the ultimate example, is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Wonderful text here. Verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put to death, but God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." In terms of human actions, right, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the ultimate act of rebellion. Right, it's one thing to walk away from God, it's another thing to put Him on a cross and kill Him. It was the ultimate act of hate. Right? And it shows the extent of uncoerced violence. The men of Israel were the proximate cause of it. They handed him over to be nailed to a cross. The lawless men, the Romans, were the efficient cause of it. They were the ones to actually drive the nails in. But God was the ultimate cause. It was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was a plan predetermined before the foundation of the world. God planned it. God purposed it for good, for the salvation of sinners and the glory of His name. He did it so that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, divine justice would be satisfied and pardon for sin would be achieved. And what the men of Israel and the Romans meant for evil, God intended for good. Two accountable parties there. The proximate Israelites and the efficient Romans. But God planned it from eternity past for the ultimate good, the salvation of sinners. And the glory of His name. Jonathan Edwards describes it this way. It is consistent to say that God has decreed every action of men, yea, every action that they do that is sinful, and every circumstance of those actions, that He determines that there shall be such actions and so obtains that they shall be so sinful as they are, and yet that God does not decree the actions that are sinful as sinful, but decrees them as good. By decreeing an action as sinful, I mean decreeing it for the sake of the sinfulness of the action. God decrees that it shall be sinful for the sake of the good that He causes to arise from the sinfulness thereof, whereas man decrees it for the sake of the evil that is in it. God is the ultimate cause of sin. Right? Because nothing is outside of Him, but He decrees it for the good that He will bring about through it. If that is difficult to harmonize with your view of God, then you're going to have to be like Habakkuk and just trust Him. God does not need to justify Himself to us. But that is how He has revealed Himself. He is all good, Psalm 145, verse 9. He is perfectly righteous, Psalm 145, verse 17. And in Him there is no sin, 1 John 1, 5. And neither does He tempt anyone to sin, James 1, 13. So we have to take Him at His word and trust Him where we can't make sense of it all. And put the blame where blame is due. Us who sin. And then very quickly, in the end of the story, that was the whole story, the bigger picture. Here's the end of the story. He will make all things right. God will make all things right. Every careless word will be brought into account, Matthew 12. Every motive of the heart will be judged, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Every action will be weighed in the balance of righteousness, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. And sin and sinners will be judged. God will make all things right. And He will take us who are His. And He will make us reign with Him forever and ever and ever and ever. And we'll reign in righteousness. That's the end of the story. All right, what can we learn from the lessons? What can we learn from Charlie Kirk's life and death? Well, we learn that we need to be on the right side of things. And by right, I'm not talking about the political right. I'm referring to God's side of things. We need to align ourselves with God and His Word. First and foremost, through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, but secondly, by abiding in Him, by walking with Him, remaining in Him. Secondly, we need to learn to be courageous. Right? The people who know their God will display strength and take action, Daniel said. Right? Charlie was an example of that. We need to be courageous. We need to live courageously for God, right? Whether that's in the political realm of the family or friends or school or on the team or at the workplace, we need to live for God, right? And stand up for biblical truth in whatever realm that we are in. The third thing we can learn from Charlie Kirk is how to be courageous and gracious at the same time. We can differ with people and still respect and love them. We need to learn how to be gracious. Fourth, we need to realize that identifying with God and His Word and being courageous about it, that comes with a price. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It comes with the territory. If you're going to live for God, if you're going to identify with God, you have to be willing to accept that. Well, you have to be ready for that. It might not always be the ultimate price like it was for Charlie, but there will be a price. You have to count that. And finally, number 5, we need to realize that Charlie Kirk is with the Lord. And there is coming a day when the Lord will make all things right. Hallelujah. The person that killed Charlie Kirk, those that celebrate and support his death in that type of violence to people they don't like, will all have to stand before the Lord and give an account someday, and it's not going to be pretty. The books will be opened, and they will be judged by what is found written in them. And that will hound them for the rest of eternity. But for Charlie and for us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, those books will never be opened because they were nailed to the cross. And all we have to look forward to is a future of happiness in the presence of the Lord. Well, I hope that helps to put some perspective to some of these things. Maybe I can just end with the words from the Apostle Paul as he closes the book of Romans, chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be repaid to Him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.